that your Spirit would work upon our hearts and minds, that you would prepare our hearts and minds to receive your word, that as the seed of the word is planted, that it would find good soil, and that it would bear good fruit. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. I suppose I should turn this on. There are different kinds of tests that we take in life. Some are very trivial. In the age of the internet, we have a lot of very trivial tests to take. If you are on Facebook at all, maybe you've found out which Lord of the Rings character you are, which country you're most suited to, which My Little Pony character you are, perhaps. There are also very important tests that we take, things like advanced placement tests, SATs. If you're going into a law, you need to pass the bar exam. There's medical boards if you want to practice medicine. And there's also important medical tests like blood sugar tests for determining whether we have diabetes, or biopsies to check for cancer. There's two kinds of tests there, aren't there? Those that qualify you by passing them, like a driver's license test. My son and you are both right now preparing for that test. They're in driver's ed. They're learning the book learning part of it. They're also doing the practical behind the wheel part. And at the end of that, they take a test that will qualify them to get their driver's license and to be able to drive by themselves. But there's another kind of test, like those medical tests that don't qualify us to do anything. They reveal something that is true about us. In 1 John chapter 2, John lays out three tests for the church. We're only going to be looking at the last test today. But the tests that John lays out are that second kind of test. These aren't the kind of tests that you take in order to be acceptable to God, but rather they are tests that show that we have been accepted by Him. So like I said, there are three tests, which John Stott sums up as the moral test, the social test, and the doctrinal test. The moral test is laid out in verses 4 through 6 of 1 John 2, when he says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." The social test is laid out in chapter 2, verse 9. "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." And finally, now we reach the final test, which you could summarize as the doctrinal test. Now, the reason that I'm preaching this particular passage is because we've been going through 1 John in the evening service, and 2 weeks ago it was canceled because of snow, and that's when I was supposed to preach this. So rather than mess up the whole schedule, I thought this worked fairly well as a standalone sermon, but there is a little bit of stage setting that might be helpful. John is writing this to the church in Ephesus and some of the surrounding churches that had been through a trial recently. They had had a group within their church that had been teaching false doctrine and had recently left the church. They had gone out from them, and this had been a traumatic experience for the church. And Paul is writing to them to comfort them, to encourage them, to let them know that those who had gone out were not those who were teaching something that they needed to know, that they had not lost their view, an aspect of the truth by having those people go out from the church. And so the passage that we're going to be looking at today, we're going to look at under three headings. We're going to look at it under the headings of who is the liar, who is on the side of the truth, and what future awaits those who abide in the truth. Who is the liar? Who has the truth? And what awaits those who abide in the truth? So as we look at this first part, there's this very, a word that kind of perhaps makes your ears prick up a little bit, and you're going, whoa, that is, that's kind of a flashing light, Antichrist. There's a lot of baggage associated with that term, isn't there? I grew up in the 80s. My mom we went to a very charismatic church, which was very obsessed with fulfillment of prophecy, and saw current events, what was going on right then in the mid 80s, as the fulfillment of these mapped very specifically to these exact prophecies. And there was always a desire to say, ah, this person here, he could be the Antichrist. That's the guy. I mentioned before in the evening service that there was, I remember at one point there being people making a very strong argument that Mikhail Gorbachev, the leader of the Soviet Union at the time, that he was probably the Antichrist because he had a very prominent birthmark on his bald head, that if you did it right, you could make 666 out of the birthmark. But what's interesting, if you look at the way that this word Antichrist is used in the Bible, there's only one author that uses it, John. And he only uses it here in the book of 1 John and one time in the book of 2 John. And because they're very brief, let me just read them very quickly. There was the one that I read this just a little while ago. A couple verses before in 1 John 2:18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour." 1 John 4:3 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." And in 2 John 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So John is not primarily seeing this as some shadowy figure out in the future. He is saying that there are those that have arisen within the church that deny specific things about who Jesus is, that they are in danger of misleading the saints of the church. That to be an antichrist means to be opposed to Christ, but also to present a false view of who Christ is. And John Seer seems to be explaining the position of the people that left the church. That group of those who had broken off from the church at Ephesus. And he doesn't say, well, those people have a different perspective that maybe we can learn from. Maybe there's some nuances to their view of Christ that we can benefit from. No, he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? What is this person denying that makes them a liar? We're used to throwing the words Jesus and Christ and Son of God around as interchangeable so much that we might need to pull this apart a little bit. Paul's not a writer Pastor, right? I mean, he said that, you know, you preach long enough, you're going to call any biblical author Paul. John is not a writer that comes out and lays out his argument in a full, logical, fully outlined manner. I get the feeling that when the Apostle Paul read the Apostle John, while fully affirming everything as true that John wrote, I wonder if he might have been a little exasperated by how he organized his letters. Paul would usually lay out his points fully and logically, completely. He would anticipate the objections that people might have to his lines of argumentation. Occasionally, the Apostle Paul might get sidetracked, but in general, he followed very tight, logical rules and lines of argumentation. John isn't like that. He speaks in very simple terms, but in terms that are loaded with meaning, using metaphors like light and darkness. He rarely says all that he has to say in a single statement. He repeats himself. He keeps on circling back around to statements that are very similar, but each time he layers on a new perspective, a new nuance, building up a picture through repetition instead of just in one full, complete argument. And that's what we see here. First, John is talking about Jesus. Jesus, the man who was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Galilee, ministered throughout Judea, and was killed on a Roman cross. The first thing that John is asserting here is that he is talking about a human being that was known as Jesus. And that's critical because John further defines, as we read just a little bit ago, what it meant to be Antichrist in chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So the first lie that they assert is that this man, that there was a man, Jesus, yes, but that he was not the Christ. That is, that he was not the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, the descendant of David that had come to redeem Israel. But bound up with that concept of Jesus being the Messiah, the Christ, is also the second critical doctrine that they deny, which is that Jesus is the Son. In other words, John's opponents could not bring themselves to confess of the incarnation. But John says that this is such a critical doctrine that to deny it is not just to be misinformed, but it is to line up on the other side of the lines of battle against God. It is not to be wrong about him, it is to be against him, it is to oppose him. But not only does it mean to oppose Christ, but it means that we oppose God the Father. John's very clear here. No one who denies the Son has the Father. In John 8, the same apostle that is writing this letter writes about Jesus confronting a group of Jews that claim that God is their Father. And Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." John is asserting something very important here. He's asserting the absolute exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. You cannot have a loving relationship. You cannot have a familial relationship like these people in John 8 were claiming. They were saying, Abraham is our father, therefore we are God's children. But Jesus denies that, because he says that I am the revelation in space and time, in flesh, of what God is like. If you don't like me, you don't like God. Anyone that says, I love God, but I reject Jesus as the revelation of him, is really saying, I love God, but I reject what you're saying about him. I reject your revelation of him. I love the version of God that I've created in my own mind as an image of what I think God ought to be like. To say, all right, Jesus was a teacher. He said some interesting things. He said some good things. But he is not divine, is to say, hey, just my problem is that I just need some information. Just information is good enough for me. Just tell me some things about God, and I am smart enough and wise enough to get from there to a true idea of God. To which Jesus is saying, no, you need to have God revealed to you in flesh. You need to see him as a man in order to truly and finally know him. Secondly, it's to say that we don't need to have our sins atoned for. We're saying that a sacrifice. I don't need a divine propitiation of my sins. I just need to know some things about God, and I'll be okay from there. If they go the other direction and say that he was divine but not fully man, that is to say, we're saying I don't need a representative. It's to say that we don't need our sins atoned for from the other direction, that we don't need someone like us to pay the price for sin. Or perhaps to say that, to deny that, is you're saying that God would never do that. God would never sully himself that way. God, the perfect one, could never become part of this dirty, awful, sinful earth. Which is to say about God that there are some prices that are too high, that God would not be willing to pay to redeem his people. And John is saying, you can't lose either of those truths. That's why he puts such a supreme emphasis on the importance of this. He's not just debating theological minutiae. This is asking, what is the basis that we have for calling God our Father? The Jews in John 8 based it upon Abraham. We have Abraham as our father, therefore God is our father. People now talk about God as their father just in the basis of creation. Oh, God created me, therefore he's my father. That doesn't make you his child any more than it makes a turtle or a duck his child. He made them too. That makes you a creature. It makes you a being that he has created that does not make you his child. John is showing us the absolute exclusive claims of Christ. We must let go of any idea that it is possible to have a relationship to God, to approach him through any other road that does not go through the cross and the empty tomb. That excludes the other Abrahamic religions. It excludes Eastern religions and philosophy. It excludes spiritual but not religious. It excludes, I've tried to live my life the best I can, and if there's a God, I think he'll be good with that. To attempt to come to God through any other route or to deny the need to come to God at all leaves us with no relationship between us and him, but that of a judge and a criminal. Now let me be clear, I'm not saying that those who deny Christ are not people that we need to love deeply. even if they reject this. We can have sincere friendships. We can love and work for the good of those who don't share this belief. This is not us saying we are better than you. This isn't a way of elevating ourselves above others that don't share this belief, that don't confess this belief in these exclusive claims of Christ. On the contrary, it should give us the humility that we should be the first to admit that we have nothing to brag about. Jesus has done all the work. It's all of grace. Because while the claims of the Apostle John here are radically exclusive, there's no other way to God except through the person of Jesus Christ. It is also radically inclusive. We can say there is no way to God except through Christ. A sinful person can't have a relationship with him beyond that of judge, but you are invited to know him. You are invited to become part of his family. You don't have to prove your worth. You don't have to get yourself ready and acceptable. You have to confess the Son. The Bible teaches that through adoption into God's family, we become sons and daughters by being united to the only begotten Son. And that is why we reject any part of anything that would claim that Jesus is less than the Son of God, the Christ, who anything that denies that he died in our place is to not have a relationship with the Father. Theologian and commentator John Stott writes, "The heretic's theology isn't just defective, it's diabolical. The fundamental doctrinal test of the professing Christian concerns his view of the person of Jesus. If he is a Unitarian or a member of a sect denying the deity of Jesus, he is not a Christian. Many strange cults which have a popular appeal today can be easily judged and quickly repudiated by this test. The extreme seriousness of the lie is that a second denial is implicit in the first. He denies the Father and the Son." So that is those who hold to the lie. But then John is pointing out to them, those are those that have gone out from you. You don't need to be concerned about that other than the fact that guard against those teachings coming, springing back up again in your midst. Now you have the basis for knowing, for comparing those teachings to truth and rejecting them. But then he wants to encourage them. So talk to them about, but you who are left, you who are on the side of truth. If the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ has neither the Son nor the Father, then the corollary is true. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So those that make the confession, that's a confession, not just a statement of belief or intellectual assent, but a confession, meaning a public admission of belief and trust in Jesus. Jesus the man as the Son of God and the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Then they have not only Jesus, but they have God the Father as well. John is over and over encouraging them that they didn't lose anything worth keeping when this group left. They did not need their teaching. They did not need their insight because what they believed was a lie. But those that remained that confessed the good confession, they had their Father. That's a big thought that we can easily miss, but let's pause for a moment on what it means to have the Father. John 5:26 says, "As the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself." And back in 1 John 1, 2 and 3, it says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." John's logic is that the Father has life, the Father has granted it to the Son, and the Son has given it to everyone who responds to the gospel. To have the Father means that He has committed Himself to work forever and always for your good, never for your harm. Brothers and sisters, think about that. To have the Father means that He is for you. He is on your side. He has committed Himself to always work for our good, to never allow anything that would work to our ultimate harm. Robert Yarborough says that just in 1 John, John lists some of the benefits of having the Father. We have fellowship with Him. We have fellowship with Christ. We have fellowship with each other. 1 John 2:1 says that we have an advocate. We have an anointing. 1 John 2:20 says. We have confidence. We have hope. We have God's love. We have acceptance of God's testimony about Himself. We have eternal life. We have answers to prayer. That's not an exhaustive list. That's just what we find in this short little epistle. So whatever so-called knowledge those that this group of people that left the church had, whatever esoteric information they boasted of, whatever spiritual experiences they could offer, are nothing compared to the joys and the blessings of having the Son and therefore having the Father. Thirdly, we look at the reward of those that abide in this truth. So in order to take possession of this blessing, what does the church in Ephesus have to do? The people that left might tell them that they need to move beyond the basic doctrines that they were taught. They need to move into fuller, deeper truths that they uniquely could provide. But John disagrees. He says, if you want to have the Father, if you want to, as he says here in verse 24, abide in Him, then what we need to do is let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Abide's not a word that we use very often anymore, but it means to live in, to remain in something. It carries both the idea of persevering, but also of resting in something in a way that other words don't. The things that they heard from the beginning were simply the message of the gospel that they initially received. John, the disciple that Jesus loved, had told them of the one who was in the beginning, who had created all things, who had condescended to enter into His own creation so that we could know God by knowing Him, who had laid down His life and taken it up again, who was coming again to fully and finally rescue His bride. That's what they heard from the beginning. Is there more to know about God than this? Yes, but it will always be built. Anything that we learn beyond that is always going to be built on the rock of that confession. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This isn't something that we can ever outgrow. This is not the elementary principles that we're going to move beyond. This isn't a pair of pants that we grow out of as we mature. It is a foundation that we build upon. It is the unshakable support for everything that we learn and experience afterwards. And John tells us that if that truth lives in us, then that we will necessarily bear wonderful fruit. He says, you too will abide in the Son and the Father. You will live in, you will remain in, you will rest in the Son and the Father. What a blessing that is. It's a blessing in this life, isn't it? To know that we are in Christ, that we are in the Father, that they have brought us into their family, that they have said, I will show myself glorious by doing good to you. I am committing myself to do you good so tightly that to fail you would mean sacrificing my glory. And I'll never do that. That's what it means to abide in the Father and the Son. But this isn't just a blessing right now, this time, in this mortal, temporal life. The promise is made to those that abide in Christ, that because the gospel abides in them, that they have eternal life. As fallen people, we're not equipped well to deal with the concept of eternity. Some of us aren't even well equipped to deal well with the concept of the future. Isn't that what a lack of discipline and procrastination is about? It's been said that discipline is prioritizing your future self over your present self. And procrastination is the opposite. It's valuing your present comfort over your future good. And boy, I can tell you that that is hard for some of us more than others. I am a procrastinator par excellence. I remember in college having to pull 3 all-nighters in a row. And on the last night, I had to write 2 papers and read a novel and then go into finals. I pulled it off, but it wasn't pretty. And I had certainly valued my present comfort in the weeks leading up to finals over my well-being the week of finals. And every time I'd tell myself, never again. I'm done with this. Never going to do it again. And I always do. And I attribute this fully to the fall. It is me believing a lie that this is better now. That what I have right now sitting on the couch watching Netflix or whatever is better than what I will have then. And it's a lie. But even though we are fallen and broken in this way, there's still a part of us that looks at the passage of time and looks at the way that good things come into our lives and then pass away and says, wait a minute, things shouldn't be like this. This is not the way it's supposed to be. My favorite songwriter, Andrew Peterson, in the song Day by Day, writes, and everybody's so surprised when right before your very eyes, your baby is in the second grade, you blink and it's her wedding day. And we just can't get used to being here where the ticking clock is loud and clear. Children of eternity on the run from entropy. That's what Solomon writes about in Ecclesiastes. He says, also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We were made for eternity. Our nature revolts against the transience, against the mortality of life as fallen people. Every funeral I've ever been to, there's been a part of me that says, this is wrong. This is not how it should be. We know it isn't right, but we can't really conceive, we can't really grasp what is being offered here by Christ in the promise of eternal life. But the reason that eternal life is such a blessing, that is so glorious, is because we have something that will be worthy of our time and our attention and our affection for all eternity. There are a lot of things that I enjoy. I love reading. I love talking to my kids, answering their questions. I love spending time with my wife. I love, there's many things that I could kill a lot of time doing, but eventually I would get sick of them. Maybe not in 20 years, maybe not 50 years, maybe not in 500 years after 1,000, 500,000. There is nothing in this life that could hold our attention and not become tedious, except for one thing. There's a John Piper quote. I don't have it written down. I don't remember it exactly. But the idea of it was that if you could have heaven with all the earthly pleasures, all your friends, all the activities that you love, every earthly beauty and food and experience, with no sickness and no death. But Christ wasn't there. Would that be enough for you? I remember there was a time when as a child, when I realized that heaven, I don't know what brought this on, but I realized that heaven was not just us getting to do whatever we want, you know, whatever, you know, I get to ride motorcycles or whatever I thought was really cool when I was a little kid, forever, and do whatever fun thing I wanted forever, but that it would be us worshiping God forever. And I remember thinking, that doesn't sound very fun. I think that I would get tired of that pretty quickly. And I don't know when it happened, but I fully believe that it's because my conversion was in there somewhere when I realized that, no, that would be the best thing. That would be the greatest thing. That would be the only thing that could make eternity unspeakably blessed and not tedium. We have so much more awaiting us than just entertainment and pleasures. The same Apostle John writes in Revelation 22, "But then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and nights will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." That's the thought that John leaves them with. Yes, they have been through real pain. They're continuing to go through trials. Each one of them would reach the end of their lives on this earth. But John is offering them real hope, real encouragement. In Sunday school this morning, we learned about some of the early martyrs, about Ignatius and Polycarp and Blandina, and they gladly went to their deaths rather than deny their Savior because they knew that death would not separate them from their Savior. On the contrary, it would usher them more fully and gloriously into His presence. And that was no bad bargain. Eternal life means that in the end, that there is no suffering that you experience in this life that is meaningless. There is no obedience that is pointless. There is no pain that will go uncomforted. But on the other hand, the opposite is true for those that don't abide in the Son and the Father. Eternity is a promise that every evil will be found out. You might make it to the end of your life and say, "No one caught me. I was never found out. I didn't bend the knee. Nothing much came of it." But when you stretch the time frame beyond this life and into eternity, all accounts will be paid. The price will be paid by you or by Christ. Take the joy that's offered. We talked about the tests that John is laying out here. You don't need to pass the tests to get in. There's no sign saying you must be at least this high to enter. We need to give up the idea that we can do it ourselves. You need to throw yourself on the Christ, the one that makes you acceptable, the one that can bring you into the family that you had no place in. I'm going to end by reading a quote that I know that I've read many times, but some of you are new, so maybe you won't be saying again. If you're in my small group, you'll be saying again. But this is C.S. Lewis from his essay, The Weight of Glory. And he says, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." So I ask you, don't be pleased with less. Settle for nothing less than the eternal joy of abiding in the Son and in the Father. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, praising you that you were fully and finally revealed through the person of Jesus Christ, that your Son came so that we could know you, that in having him, we would have you. Lord, that should be a comfort to us. It should, in the midst of difficulties, of crying children, of unreasonable bosses, of chronic pain, of the infirmities of old age, of all the many trials that we experience in this life, some just from being mortal, some from active opposition from those who are your enemies, then in all of this we can say, nothing can separate me from my Father. I abide in him, and he gives me eternal life. Lord, may we rest in that. May we find comfort in that. May we put our complaints and difficulties into the perspective of that. May we rest in that. Lord, we long to, as John said, abide in you, to have that experience of being in you, of persevering, continuing, living in you, and resting in you. We know that we have a fleeting experience of that sometimes. We want to know it more and more. We pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to make these truths true and vital not just in our minds, but in our hearts. As we go out this day, we pray that you would cause us to have that experience of abiding in you, that we would meditate upon the fact that we cannot be separated from you, that you are ours for all eternity. And all other good things, all other things we desire, pale in comparison to the one who is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please take your hymnals and turn with me as we sing hymn number 648. Hymn 648, My Jesus.